So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that you do love us, Lord. And I mean, if we've come to realize that you love us and we've come to believe in your Son, we've already won one of the biggest battles in the universe, Lord. Just to walk in truth, not filled with lies that there are many ways, or filled with lies that freedom, that the so-called freedom is real freedom, Lord. But to realize, Lord, to freedom enslaved to love is true freedom, Lord. And you love us so much. And I pray, Father, as we get into these verses, that you would speak into our hearts and that you would just don't let us leave here the same. Remind us of things. Illuminate things. Exhort us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. My desire today is to do something very simple. Just we're going to read through some verses, and we're going to focus on one person, a few characteristics of that person. We're going to read chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. And it says, "Now it came to pass that when we," meaning Paul, Luke, and his companions, "had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload our cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." Well, we see how the Apostle Paul he's determined. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He wants to make it to the feast. No doubt he wants to make that feast so he can take this offering to take care of the poor of Jerusalem that have been persecuted. And no doubt he wants to get to Jerusalem not only to take care of the poor, but actually also to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the Jews. He said, "I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren, the Jews. He longed for the Jewish people to understand that the Messiah had died for them and had risen for them, had come for them, and that they were the ones that the salvation was destined for. He was just so enthused about this. And you can see that he had his mindset to go to Jerusalem. And on the way, he was just trying to strengthen churches. But the purpose was to get to Jerusalem. But I love it. I love how every port he went to, he gathered with believers. To me, it's just an amazing thing how he always, wherever he went somewhere, he wanted to find Christians. He wanted to find believers to fellowship with. You know, what was that? That wasn't me, was it? But, you know, sometimes we can, and particularly in London, when I lived in London, you sort of got around lone rangers, you know, people who were Christians but never wanted to be around Christians. That's not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul always longed to be in fellowship. Wherever he went, he just wanted to meet people that knew the Lord Jesus. And notice the bond that he made with them. It's crazy, huh? I mean, when he's going to leave, they all go out of the city together and they just weep. And it is so amazing the fellowship that we as Christians have with other Christians. And then finally, they notice then that they, in verse 7, it says that, actually verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip. And I would like to speak of Philip. And to me, the fact that Paul entered this house is just an incredible scene. I would love to make a drama just of that scene of Paul entering Philip's house. And I will let you know why. But I want to point out something. First of all, I would like to look at who Philip is. It says Philip the evangelist. Who is this guy? And what can we learn from his life? And I found myself just looking at Philip and saying, okay, me, Raphael Manzanares, what can I learn from the life of Philip for my own personal life? I find myself asking that question. What can I learn from him? Well, first of all, Philip the evangelist. I don't think Luke is just saying Philip the evangelist for the sake of saying. I think he wants us to know that Philip is the same Philip of Acts chapter 6. He wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that the same guy in chapter 6 is the same guy that we're dealing with here. So turn to chapter 6 with me and notice that some things that we know about Philip. Remember in chapter 6, there was a difficulty. The church was growing. There was more problems because the church was growing. Some people were being neglected. There was not enough people for the job, so to speak. And at one point, the apostles just got wisdom about what to do and said, you know what, it's not right, it's not good that we leave the Word of God for serving tables. Let us grab 7 guys. And notice, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now notice, Philip was one of them because it says that they picked, and Stephen, full of faith and power, and staying the whole saying pleased the multitude, and a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Stephen, and then Philip is another man that was chosen. So number one, we know that Philip was a man of good reputation. A man of good reputation. The Bible is clear. The deeds of a bad man will follow him. You know, whenever someone walks in darkness, walks in sin, sooner or later, the deeds are going to come to the light. And you can look at a life and, you know, right now in Spanish politics, it's just crazy. I mean, I'm so disappointed. I'm so disappointed because it doesn't matter what party there is, there's just corruption. You know, And you just think to yourself, man, even the son-in-law of the king, even that high. And you think to yourself, goodness, this is crazy. But notice that, you know, everybody thought, wow, everybody's doing great and stuff, but then the deeds follow. But the deeds of a good man, when you do stuff secretly, you don't do it for a good reputation. You shouldn't live for your reputation. But if you walk uprightly and nobody sees it, sooner or later, your good reputation is going to follow. I think that's the way to do business, to be honest. I think the way to do business is just to do good, be good at what you do. And let the reputation itself follow. You know, sometimes we whenever there's clever salespeople, whenever there's clever commercials, I'm just kind of like, you know, I get a little bit skeptical. But when someone says, like, man, I tried this thing and this thing is good, man, it's just amazing. You know, or I had this man work in my house. He was faithful. He was tidy. That is to me more than a guy that sells himself. And you know what? The deeds of a good man follow him. Philip was a man of good reputation, not because he sought it, but because he was a man of integrity. And I tell you, man, I believe completely in the grace of God in our life. But Spurgeon said, a grace of God that won't change you is a grace of God that won't save you. And he comes not only just to forgive us, he comes to change us, to make us into men that people can trust, men of good reputation. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What are you full of? I had to ask myself that. What am I full of? Some people are full of baloney. It's true. What are you full of? It says Philip was full of the Holy Spirit. There was a boldness. No doubt there was a Christ-centered life. No doubt there was the fruit of the Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's love, joy, peace, as natural as, you know, what are you full of? And I remember Pastor Chuck speaking about the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and I love the way he's got this ability to diffuse stuff. And he says, I don't care if you call it the baptism of the Spirit or the filling of the Spirit. The question is, do torrents of living water flow from within you to impact other people? The question is, are you able to impact people with the love of Christ? Are you enthusiastic? You know, the word enthusiastic means full of God. Are you a person that's full of God? In Him you live, you move, you have your being. I'm not talking about an oversaved person, you know. Like they say, you know, I was watching some guy yesterday. He was like, some people are oversaved. You know, you ask him, are you thirsty? I'm thirsty for the Lord. You know what I mean? And it's just like, it's sort of a bit too much, you know? I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about at the foundation of your life, at the foundation of your life, God is the center of it. God is the center of it. The Spirit has control of your life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, says the Scripture. It's an imperative. It's something that we have to do for ourselves. And you're like, how in the world can I be filled with the Spirit? It means you let Him have control of your life. You allow Him to take over areas of your life. Not compartmentalized, you know, just, okay, you can't have this area. You let Him fill your whole life. Philip was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He's a wise man. I'll tell you one prayer that I've appreciated over the years, particularly when I first became the pastor here. When there was the ordination for me in California, I remember distinctly one prayer that stuck with me. And it is, I forgot it. No, I'm kidding. It was, Lord, give Raph wisdom beyond his years. And I found myself praying that all of the time in my life. You know, knowledge is one thing. You can know the Bible till you're blue in the face. You can know Scripture through and through, but have no wisdom how to use it. Knowledge is an accumulation of facts. Wisdom is how to use those things. And you know what? As a young Christian, I could play sword, man. But now, as having walked with the Lord some years, I find myself in circumstances and I say, okay, Lord, how does the Word of God, how does your Word apply to this situation? How can I be wise? I love what the Bible says about King David. He worked with Saul. And it says that Saul would send them out. And in chapter, what is it? In chapter 18, verse 5, 14, 15, and 30 of 1 Samuel, it says that David behaved wisely in everything that he did. So much so, he behaved so wisely that Saul became jealous. Became jealous at the wisdom that David had. When Solomon was about to take over the kingdom, he looked at the multitudes of people and he says, how in the world can I rule over these people? And the one thing he wanted from God was not money, was not silver, was not gold, was not multitude of stuff. What he wanted, he says, give me wisdom that I may rule over these people. And the Lord said to him, because you have not asked for these other things, I will give you that and wisdom. But the point is, what was needed was wisdom. Oh man, I love the story with the baby. Remember that the two women, and they have the baby, and one of them seems like turned over, suffocated the one baby, or it died. And then they both said, hey, this is my kid. She exchanged them, and they went to the king. That's my kid. No, that's my kid. What would you do? Because we know the end of the story, but if I was King Solomon, I'd be like, oh man, what in the world is going on with this? It's very difficult. Nowadays, it will be different. DNA test. But they didn't have DNA tests back then. And King Solomon, he knows the Word of God, but he needs wisdom to deal with that circumstance. And he says, give me the baby. Bring me a sword. I'll cut the baby in half, and I will give half to each one of you. And one of them goes, fine. And the other one says, no, let nothing bad happen to him. Give it to her. And Solomon says, give her the baby. It's her baby. I mean, it's easy to read that story and say, well, I would have done that. You know? It's easy. It really is easy to look at solutions afterwards and say, that was easy. But it's when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, do we walk foolishly, or do we walk in wisdom? And you know what I learned from Philip is, as he was a man full of wisdom, and I want to be like that. I think we need to be full of wisdom when it comes to, you know, I mean, he needed it to serve tables. I think people need to be full of wisdom to greet at the door. I think people need to be full of wisdom, and they have to make decisions and serving at church. In conversations, we need wisdom. Sometimes stuff goes on, and I feel like, man, some people just have no wisdom whatsoever. Others, you just kind of go, wow, that was a wise decision. And you know, we all talk about this. You know, there's some people that are very clever but have no street wisdom. They're not street wise. And I think within church, with the Word of God, we need to have that wisdom. and how to react to certain circumstances. In sharing the gospel, we need to be wise. You ever notice how Jesus dealt with stuff? They would try to trick him, and they would say to him, "Hey, Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" I mean, that was a bit of a trap there. If he says that it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he was a traitor to Israel. If he says, you know, don't pay, it's not, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, he's a traitor to Rome. They're trying to trap him to accuse him. Well, he knew the word of God, but he needed wisdom. And, you know, I think sometimes we make a mistake. I, as a you know, born and raised in a Roman Catholic church, I think I make a mistake of seeing Jesus always as deity. But we have to see Jesus, he's not just deity, he's also man. And he walked in wisdom. And he's able to say, "Give me a coin." And they bring him a coin, and he says, "Whose image is in this? Whose likeness?" They said, "Caesar's." He says, "Well, give," you know, and it's interesting because in the beginning, God created us in his likeness, in his image. And he takes that coin and says, "Well, you know, the image of Caesar's in this coin, give him that. But the image of God is in you. Give him what belongs to him." Man. Paul looked at the Corinthians and he says, "You guys go to court to deal with stuff? Can you not make the smallest judgment in the church? Is there none that can make, there's wise that can make a judgment? Don't you realize we're going to judge angels?" And whenever I see that scripture, I think to myself, "Mamma mia, I should be growing in wisdom. I should be able to read circumstances in front of me more and more as the years go by and know how to walk wisely and behave rightly in it." In marriage, we should know how to walk in wisdom. It says the foolish woman tears down her house, the wise one builds it up. And before you husband kind of go, "Yes, see?" I think the foolish man would be the same, wouldn't it? Sometimes we can be like elephants in a glass factory, you know? It's like we turn and and it's just like we say things when we first get married that you just think, "What was I thinking when I did that? How could I say that? How could I do that?" And we have to be so careful that we walk in wisdom, even in our marriages, with the words that we speak, with the actions that we take. I mean, to be honest, I'll tell you a story about Loretta and I when we first got married. I took her, we were in Hackney, which I almost had a nervous breakdown there. Within a year, there was 5 murders. And within a kilometer of our house, I was shocked. So then we decided to move to Chelsea. Well, I decided to, and a basement house. I think we would pay astronomical amounts, but we would save on the travel because we worked near there. And I took Loretta there, and I negotiated with the guy that we were going to live there. And he says, "Okay, great. Well, you can move in and stuff." And Loretta was like, "Okay." There was a window that sort of popped out of the ground like this. So it was like only in the front was there light. And then the next thing went into a cellar, and you had to go through the bathroom and the kitchen to get to the bedroom. And we got home. And Loretta just broke down crying. And I made a contract with the guy. I gave him my word, and I was going to stick by my word. And I looked at her and said, "You will submit to your husband." "I'm the man, and I gave my word, and I'm going to stick by my word." Sometimes we can do stuff that is really, really foolish, you know? It doesn't benefit anybody. And then, you know, I made a year contract with this guy. I had to call him back up and I said, "Look, I don't think this is a good idea for my life." I had to call him and I said, I'm so sorry. And he says, look, it's no problem at all. And I was released from that. And thank God. You know, I mean, I don't want to drag my wife around, push her around, bully her around. Thank God. And within a year, before a year was that, I think with 6 months later, we were here in Mallorca, so I wouldn't have been able to stay there anyway. You know, but walking in wisdom. I think walking in wisdom, raising our kids, not just being married. I mean, sometimes some people just have some particular method of raising kids. I think we need to walk in wisdom. We need to know, what is my kid going through and how can I apply the Word of God for their life? Take, for example, this. I'll give you one example of raising kids. Should my kid be homeschooled? Should my kid go to a private Christian school? Or should my kid go to a secular school? I dare you to give me a biblical answer for that. There isn't one. Why? Well, Daniel was raised in Babylon. He went to secular school. Moses went to secular school. You know, other people I'm trying to think of, the Israelites, for the most part, they homeschooled the rest of the Jews, you know, in the wilderness. They taught their own. You know, you should teach your children the Word of God. But there is no biblical answer for it. Some kids, you put them in secular school, they're going to drown. Some kids thrive in secular school and have a greater walk with God in that school. And the other way around. It's a matter of walking in wisdom. And when I looked at this, that Philip was a man full of wisdom. You know, I wanted to make it my prayer and your prayer that we would be people that seek to be wise. The wisdom of God is in the Word of God. And we need to know how to use the Word of God and how to walk in a way that pleases God. James chapter 1 says, seek wisdom. Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we should be filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding of Him. Colossians chapter 1 says we should be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of His will. All those things, wisdom. He was also a faithful man. I think that, you know, I think that you could have given Philip anything to do, and whatever he did, he would have done it all the way through. Faithful is to be firm, to the promises or in observance of duty. You're firm to promises and observance of duty. He was faithful. I no doubt that he was faithful as faithful can be at those tables. I bet you he served those widows as if they were his own grandmother. I bet you he served them faithfully. I bet you in Samaria, he was completely faithful. I mean, the gist there is he was faithful in Samaria. He preached the gospel in Samaria. In Gaza, faithful. In the cities, faithful. At home, as we're going to see, faithful. And you know what? In church, in our jobs, the attribute of the Christian is to be a faithful person. One of the worst things that I could think happening, one of the terrible things I find, is that Christians or Christian businesses sometimes do a worse job than secular companies do. And that shouldn't be. We should be the most faithful people that there are as Christians. And we should be probably the most esteemed workers. Maybe they hate us because of Jesus, but they love us because of the work that we do. They love us because of the work that we do. They say in China, when the Christians used to come to pay taxes and they would bring their rice as taxes, they would tell the Christians, oh, go ahead, you don't have to wait in line. You can just go right to the front. Because the Christians were faithful. They didn't mix it with sand and other stuff. And they just got a reputation of being faithful. One of the things that I find in church sometimes is that, you know, we have stuff to do at church. And because it's voluntary work, sometimes you feel like people drop the ball. It's like, oh, yeah, I would really like to do this great ministry and serve the Lord. And then they get it started, and then they say, well, I can't really finish it. Can you finish it? Or people are counting. I'm going to be at the VBS. And then it's like, oh, I can't really make it. I think there should be an element in church where we strive to be faithful in the things that we're responsible for. It should be an attribute of our life. I want to be faithful. And at the end of the day, you're not ever going to be judged by the Lord on how gifted you were. What Jesus is to say is, well done, good and faithful servant. What did you do with what was given to you? So Alex, faithful with the worship. Me, faithfully pastoring the Santa Ponsa Community Church. Faithfully greeting people. Faithfully doing the things of the church. Faithfully working at our jobs where people can count on us. Faithfulness is an attribute of Philip and one that I believe we need to strive for. And another one that I found very interesting is he was a content person in whatever circumstances you find Philip. Let me explain. Here in Acts chapter 6, we find him serving tables. There's no thought of him complaining. Oh, man, I got to serve the tables. Got to serve tables at church. There's no sense. In a sense, he's got vision for it. They serve the tables faithfully. But then a persecution comes, and they move, and they have to go where? He ends up in Samaria. And he's with a multitude of people. A revival broke out in Samaria. Then afterwards, what happened? Remember? The Holy Spirit said to him, go to Gaza, on the road to Gaza, because there's going to be a guy there. What did he do? He leaves a revival to go speak to one person. And then on there, he says, hey, do you know what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And he's able to be content sharing with one person, not the revival. Then he ends up at Zotas, and then he says he preached the word of God in every city. Faithful with that. And then it says it came to Caesarea, and then the last time we see him is in chapter 21, and we see him with four daughters, and it seems to me like he's quite settled in Caesarea. You know what, guys? To me, when I look at that, I just see a guy that whatever state of his life he's in, he is content. And you know what? A lot of times what we see is a lot of people wishing they were always doing something else instead of what they're supposed to be doing at that time. You know, I'm married. Oh, if I was single, I would be a missionary. I'm single. Oh, I just want to get married. We don't have kids. Oh, if I just had kids. We have kids. Oh, I can't wait till they move out. You know what I mean? And it's just, you know, but it's crazy. It's a discontentment within. And you know what? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament, after Proverbs. I know you know there's a song on this, but anyway, it's not. To everything there's a season, A time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Isn't that amazing? There's a season for everything in our lives. And you know what? I believe we need to do what the best with the season in the season that we find ourselves in. Whatever season you find yourself in, do the best you can with that season. If you're single, by all means, take it as a gift of singleness and serve Jesus with your life in your singleness. Don't waste your life in your singleness. Give it to Jesus. Travel the world with Jesus. Serve as a missionary with Jesus, because when you get married, things will change. No. See, it's already, no. It won't change for bad. It'll just be different. And then you can serve as a couple. But then it's more maintenance, isn't it? I want to go there. Well, I don't want to go there or live there. And then you have to live with compromises, and you have to hear the voice of the Lord together. And it's a little bit more, it's just as adventurous. It's just a little bit more difficult in the sense, you know. On the other hand, it has its benefits, doesn't it? Hey, if I could choose, I'm glad I used my singleness as I did. But honestly, as difficult as it is with two, because obviously I wouldn't trade the two for one ever. I love serving with Loretta. You know, there was a time where I was serving at church and I did the children's ministry and I set up tables, and the temptation was, oh, if I was just this thing or that thing. No, be content with what we're doing at the time. Trust the Lord. A season. Trust the Lord for the season you're in. There are times we're going through seasons that are grieving seasons. Well, you know what? Enjoy the grieving season, because you can enjoy the comfort of Jesus. There's times where we've had a lot. You know, some people feel guilty when they have a lot. Don't feel guilty that you have a lot. Enjoy it, because it might not be there. Share it. Other people are abased, don't have much. Enjoy it. As a matter of fact, some of the biggest lessons and some of the most amazing times I had with Jesus was when I had least. And we're always looking for a change. The grass is greener on the other side, rather than be content in the season we find ourselves in. And I look at Philip, man, and he just seems, in whatever state he's in, he's content with his life. Content in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said something that's always struck me. He says, I have learned the secret. I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. He says, I have learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. You could see him in prison and he was like, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He was content no matter what the circumstances. Maybe you've been betrayed. Of course it's not pleasant. Of course it's not nice. But you can fellowship with the fact that Jesus was betrayed. Whatever season we find ourselves in. There's a time for everything in life. Now, Philip was a forgiven man. And this is where, to me, it's the movie scene. He was a forgiving man. Because remember, he was serving tables. Who was he serving tables with? Who were his friends? He was with Stephen. How long have you and Carlos been serving together?
A year.
I would think that would be fair enough to say about Stephen and Philip. They knew each other a year. How close are you guys in 1 year? His mom is in the way, isn't she? But you get, it's amazing. It's amazing to see the semester when everybody gets here at the beginning, everybody's strangers. And then you find yourself so close to the students, and the students are so close to each other because they spend so much time together. I still have incredibly deep relationships with those people I serve with in London. And I know that wherever, if we ever should part from one another, I know that we will have deep relationships and we will just think, man, remember the time in Mallorca together? And man, Saul was guilty of voting to kill Stephen, Philip's friend. In Acts 22, verse 20, says, "And when the blood," Paul says, "of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. In every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus." Philip was no doubt deeply hurt by the death of Stephen. And yet here in Acts 21, we see Philip Paul entering. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip." Oh, mamma mia, can you just imagine? I wonder if it was the first time they ever met. Face to face. And all of a sudden, Paul comes in. And there are the girls, you know, gathering the family. In the Middle East, this is like, in Pakistan it was like that. In the Middle East, it's like it's a family ordeal if the visitor's coming. The whole family's there, the four daughters. Maybe they heard about Stephen's story. He told them, "I preached the gospel faithfully," and he was stoned. And the whole family's there. And Paul is about to come through the door. And everyone's thinking, this is the guy that killed Stephen. And to me, it's just like, wow, how is Philip going to deal with it? And notice it says, he stayed there many days. He showed him hospitality. Which I would think that there's definitely an indicator there was forgiveness. The guy, Paul had repented. He had come to know Jesus. And if Jesus had forgiven him, who was Philip to withhold forgiveness from him? Now, let me read to you a little story. Nate Saint was a guy with four other men who went to the Aka Indians some time ago. And in the 60s, I think it was. And when they went there to the Akas, they actually came out of the jungle through different circumstances, lies and stuff like that. And they came out of the jungle and they killed all five of the missionaries. Now, Steve, the guy I'm going to mention, was the son of Nate, which was the pilot of the plane whom they killed. It says, it was in 50. In 1956, Steve was 5 years old when his father, Nate, flew a Piper cruise plane with four other missionaries into the jungles of Ecuador and there to make contact with the most dangerous tribe known to man, the Waldani, also known as Alka or Naked Savage. After several months of exchanging gifts with their relatives, the five men were speared multiple times, hacked to death with machetes. One of the men in the tribe that fateful day was Minkaye. Years later, Steve found out that Minkaye actually delivered the final spear that ultimately killed his father. Three of the six warriors from that day are still alive, it says. Today, they consider themselves family and harbor no resentment. Steve says he has never forgotten the pain and heartache of losing his dad. But I can't imagine not loving Menkaye, a man who has adopted me as his own. And the other Waudani, says Steve, who made his first trip into Waudani territory when he was 9 years old. By 1956, Steve's aunt, Rachel, had been living in the jungle, but not with the Waudani for several years. Rachel loved her younger brother, Steve's dad, like a son. But even after he was killed, she continued to live with the Waudani until her death in 1994. Her affection for them was a major influence in Steve's life. He visited her every summer. When he was 14, Steve and his sister Kathy decided to be baptized and chose a couple of Waudani to perform the baptism in the same water next to the beach where their father was killed. And after Rachel died, the tribe asked Steve to live with them, and Steve and his family lived in the jungle for a year and a half. What the Waudani meant for evil, God used for good, says Steve. Given the chance to rewrite the story, I would not be willing to change it. Many are confounded by the relationship Steve has with Menkaye. He says that a USA Today reporter commented that if he were in Steve's shoes, he could forgive Menkaye, maybe, but love him? And here Philip opens the door. Now, opens the door to Paul. Now, I don't think Philip would have opened the door to Saul of Tarsus breathing threats. I'm not talking about someone still coming at you and attacking you for you to embrace. But the attitude of forgiveness, the attitude of that person repents. Who am I to withhold forgiveness from that person if Jesus has forgiven him? And you know what? I would venture to say that Philip didn't just forgive Paul, but actually loved Paul. You know why? Because if you keep reading, when the prophet says the guy's going to go to prison and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, notice that it said, well, actually, if it was me, when the prophet says, the guy that owns this belt, he's going to be taken to Jerusalem and he will be thrown in prison and handed over to the Gentiles. If I was Philip, I would have said, well, hey, man, Paul, I forgive you. Now, you should go to Jerusalem, man. Don't believe the prophet. Just go to Jerusalem, hang out there. Or, hey, go to Jerusalem. A man only reaps what he sows. But it says that the whole household, if you keep reading, said, please don't go. Please don't go down to Jerusalem. So actually, Philip and the family, they're all saying, hey, man, you don't have to go and suffer that stuff. And I think he said that because it wasn't just a passive forgiveness. I think he cared about them. As if to say, we've already lost enough. Menkaye was a guy that killed Nate. And when he baptized his kids in the same place where he killed the father, he says, years ago, I did a very evil thing in this river. Today, I do a very good thing in this river. And he's become the grandpa of the family. Now, I think we need to be wise. Like I said, there's a difference between restoring relationship. We should have an attitude of forgiveness to people. But obviously, it was not Saul of Tarsus still breathing threats. Does that make sense? If someone is still in their sin and just coming at you and coming at you, you can say, oh, Lord, forgive them. But I would say, keep them away from me. But if that person repents, and that person is broken, like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he walked blindly. He says, oh no, my whole life I've been persecuting the one who made me. My whole life I've been persecuting the Prince of Life. And all of a sudden he repents and he realizes, I was wrong. I've sinned. And next thing you know, you have a life of Saul of Tarsus changed and transformed. He who used to persecute now preaches the way. And he's got a whole life of testimony of his whole change of life. Then who are we to withhold forgiveness from somebody? I remember one guy saying to me, I'm a virgin and I want to marry this girl, I think I want to marry this girl, but she, before she was a Christian, she was sleeping around. I don't know if I can forgive that. What? What can't you forgive that Jesus has forgiven? And the Bible says, forgive one another even as Christ Jesus has forgiven us. And if he's forgiven me all of my stuff, why can't I extend forgiveness towards other people? I've had people do crazy stuff to me, man. And sometimes people think I'm unforgiving because I like to keep them at bay. But man, people have repented from stuff. And honestly, for me, it's like if it never happened. Sometimes it comes up in my mind and I just have to deal with it. And it's as if it never happened. I keep them at bay. But if I notice there's a change, how can I stop forgiveness? How can I not? And Philip, man, what an example. What an example of forgiveness he was. You know, there's something that sometimes we might be upset with someone because not because what they did to us, but because what they did to other people. Read when you get home. 2 Samuel 13, Abner takes his half-sister Tamar and rapes her. And then after he rapes her, he doesn't just rape her, he throws her out of the house and shuts the door behind her. Oh, I honestly, I can hear the door. Every time I think of that story, I can hear the door behind kind of going, and the girl just kind of thinking, what in the world just happened? And just feeling disgusted. And the fact that now she wouldn't be able to marry in the same way she could have married before. And she goes home and Absalom knew exactly what happened. He says, have you been with your brother? What has he done to you? What has he done to you? And then he says to her, listen, he's your brother. Hold your peace. And it sounds also spiritual. But in his heart, Absalom, it says that he hated Abner for what he did. He hated Abner for what he did. He was festering inside. And after 2 years, he killed him. Oh man, the Bible doesn't say in vain, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. You see what great lessons we can learn from the life of Philip? Just a few verses. A man full of the Spirit, a man of good reputation, a faithful man, a wise man, a content man, and a forgiving and gracious man. May we learn something from this evangelist. May we learn something from in our life to be able to walk in a way that pleases the Lord with our life. Let's not walk as fools, but let us be wise, for the time is short.